Good morning, church. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. So we're at Psalm 145 today, and then we got a pretty good summary of Psalm 46 now. But Psalm 145, we are 25th of June. Goodness, we're already through June, last Sunday of June. July's coming around the corner. And another great psalm by David. I don't know if for you guys, but for me, you know, the number of years now I've been reading through the Psalms twice a year, I always feel like the first 20 or 30 are really impactful, maybe 42, and then, you hit, 50, 53, and then, somewhere in the middle, you're kind of just reading them, and I feel like somewhere after 119, again, all of a sudden, the Psalm of Ascent, and you kind of pick back up again in some amazing Psalms, and the reason I say that is sometimes one of these will come to mind, and I got to look for it, but always look for it in the 30s to 40s. I never go to 145 or 139, which is another tremendous psalm. One of those big questions I have for the Lord of the day is, how come this altar is arranged as it is, Lord? It's a very interesting way. There's four books that came about. We trust both man's process being led by the Holy Spirit, so there's both in there. I just don't know how the Psalter got put together and all of that. But so 145, I will extol you, my God, O King. That's awesome. And I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. I don't know if you're like me, but I kind of grew up praying for dinner and stuff, and I always felt like I always asked the Lord to bless me or bless the food. But I'm actually also called to bless the Lord. And the Psalms help me know that, right? I don't know, it's more, hey, Lord, you bless me today. I'm not saying that's wrong, but how much more, Lord, I bless you. I don't quite know how to reconcile it with Hebrews. It says always the greater blesses the lesser. So it's a different kind of blessing than he's talking about in that, like a laying hands in blessing. This is sort of like the blessing of your goodness and your praise and your awesomeness. I bless you. I praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord. That's why we praise and bless him. Highly to be praised, he and his greatness is unsearchable. If you weren't here last Sunday, just for the Father's Day message, we focused on the Father. And so it was a message about the Father, just talking about how awesome and great he is. It's on the website. Listen to it. I just appreciated the opportunity to talk about just where he brought me. It's the Father's joy we're looking to delight in. It's the Father who we want to bring joy to. And then so just the two places he brought me was Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. And in the beginning, God created. And that's why the Father is worthy to be praised forever and ever. And then, of course, John 3:16 got dropped in there because it was the Father who so loved the world that he sent his Son. And we do a good job, I believe. I'm just talking about evangelicalism as a whole in America, of praising Jesus. And other facets are doing really well at praising the Holy Spirit, and we're growing in that. At least I am. But sometimes in there, the Father gets sort of, a little bit maybe back to the background a little bit. And so I feel like this year has been an interesting year, I think, with preaching on Abraham and Isaac's obedience going up the mount. And it already has sort of been working in something the Lord has been telling me just about the Father's place at Calvary, what the Father went through at Calvary, and how the Father experienced Calvary. And so some of that, so last week's sermon was just a, it was fun for me. It was fun for me to get up here and interact with you guys, and it kind of stemmed off of a Watchman Nee devotion. So Friday's kind of played a piece in that again. Just delighting in the Father. Who's the Father? He's the Father over all. And we shall be blessing him and praising him today and forever. Why? Because he is great. He's highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Though still search, right? It's unsearchable, but keep doing it and keep going. Verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another. I think you're doing pretty good in that. I think we got three generations in here, maybe four, right? So we believe, and I believe steadfastly in having kids be a part of worship and being part of the entire church service. And I get there's a push-pull. Sometimes when you're 2 years old, 3 years old, 6 years old, somewhere in there, it's hard to sit still, so we let people have freedom to go downstairs, go outside. But we, hey, kids, we delight to have you guys with us. And so we love having kids. We love having kids being part of it. We love you guys asking questions for sermon notes. We love how you allow yourself to be used by Jesus to teach us. And that's also why we ask you guys to stand up during worship. It's like, it's a way to show honor to the Lord. It's not like it's not wrong to sit, but as you stand, it's a way to show honor and praise. And so we believe here too in the importance of not just mentally understanding something and spiritually getting something, but also physically and having all three elements, right, tie in. Like sometimes, you know, don't overthink it. Sometimes what your body does matters to you internally. And so Japan helped me with that, with how to show honor. I learned a lot from them, and mainly from people who didn't know Jesus, but they did know about honor. So fascinating. It has very much impacted and changed who I am. Now I often think about that. How do we show people honor? How do we show our Father honor? And how do we worship in spirit and in truth? Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, we will meditate, Lord, because they're worthy. We're going to meditate on the splendor of his majesty. We're going to meditate on his wonderful works. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and we will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and we will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Amen. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and we will shout joyfully of your righteousness. I've been healing in that. It is permissible. It is commanded to shout in church.
Amen.
Lord is gracious and merciful. Man, verse 8 is so good. Slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. To make known to the sons of men your mighty act, doesn't say to those who believe in him, it just says the sons of men. Your mighty acts and the glory of your majesty and your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall, raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and give them their food in due time, the thankful and the unthankful, the grateful and the ungrateful. Verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds, even when he gives you strips. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. There it is again, right? Worship in spirit and in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and he will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Oh, man, David, well done, brother. well done. Well, let's pray. Well, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the word. You are the word, and we have the word in the scriptures. We have David as he prayed to you, informing us on how to pray, Lord. So we just extol you, Father. We lift you up and bless you. We even help us to lift our souls in praise of you, as David said on Friday and in many places. So we lift up our souls to you. I don't even know what that means, Lord, fully, other than David has insight and he's teaching us how to bring ourselves before you, lifting ourselves from the world, from around us, from these things into the heavenly place, Lord. To worship and praise you there. Thank you, Jesus, by your blood. We have access to the Holy of Holies. We can come into your presence, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we can be there with you, worshiping, praising, talking to you. Lord, we're thankful for this house. We're thankful for the people assembled, Lord. And when there's two or three gathered here, you're there. So we thank you that, Jesus, you're here. We thank you, Holy Spirit, you've been so good to us and teaching us and moving in our hearts and transforming us inside out. So we need to give you free sway in the assembly to, man, move as you will. Help us to understand ever more, to work with you and never hinder, never slow, never resist, never quench, but to be fellow workers with you. Thank you, Father, for these great things you want us to know. That's why you informed us. We're not smart. It's by revelation. It's by your goodness and your kindness. You're a good dad who loves to teach. Help us to be learners, Lord, every day of our life. Thank you for the admonishment this morning about being willing to shout for joy wherever we are to your praise and glory. To eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and shout joyfully of your righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that you are still in the business of setting people free from demons and from the darkness and from death and from the kingdom of this world. So, Lord, we just give you praise for that. Thank you for those testimonies. Thank you for those witnesses, Lord, that teach us to things we knew, maybe we have forgotten, maybe things that have been pushed to the side in daily life. And I'm very appreciative of the reminder, Lord. You're so good, too, in your reminders. Things aren't that complicated, but I can sure make them that way. So, Lord, forgive me for that. Help me to come back as a child, right? Just eagerly seeking my dad. So, Lord, we just bring these requests to you, knowing that you are good and faithful, and hear our prayers, because it's not my prayers, Lord, it's our prayers to you. So, Lord, we turn to your word now. Help us to see your servant Ananias. Thank you for this series on obedience, Lord. Thank you for how you've been instructing us. And as we turn to your word, Holy Spirit, will you please teach us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in Acts chapter 9. A little recap from a couple weeks ago. A couple weeks ago was Stephen. And it's because of Stephen that we get what happens to Paul today. And then we'll learn about Ananias. So I'm kind of like holding some of the heavy hitters off to the side and kind of going focus on the littler guys, I guess, quote unquote. Stephen's sort of a bit player. I guess if you're casting a movie, right, he wouldn't be in the lead role. Right? Ananias isn't in the lead role. They're sort of like sometimes the supporting actor can steal the movie, even if they have a small part. Like these are a couple of those guys. Here are a couple of truths we learned from Stephen. Here's not a truth, but here's a key. The apostles asked for great boldness to preach God's word after being bold. The fact that Peter, right, we focused on that for Pentecost, right? Peter preached that first great sermon. The other 11 were there. It was tremendous. It's 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so things had not necessarily calmed down in Jerusalem 50 days later. And Peter went out with great boldness and made mention, too, that this guy whom you nailed by the hands of godless men, he is Lord. And I said a distinction between Peter and Stephen was, and Peter was, and then went into and said, therefore repent, where Stephen doubled down and went after him. But Stephen's later. So, but it's great to me, just a thought that I didn't quite able to coalesce in the sermon, but the apostles asked for great boldness to preach after already being bold. Just because you're bold once doesn't mean you can't go to the Lord again and say, more, Lord, right? I think, you know, to extol him, yes, and give us boldness, Lord, to extol you ever more outside in the church where we are. So that's just kind of a key. The apostles' heart, they're never satisfied, I guess. They're pursuing greatness, and they're walking in humility. They have both. So truth number one, the apostles' encouraging and equipping of the church and Stephen is an amazing obedience to the Holy Spirit. They do not micromanage God's work. The apostles didn't quell Stephen. He wasn't part of the apostles. He was one of the seven set up to wait on widows. Like Art Katz call him a busboy. He's a servant in a restaurant. But when he starts to preach, nowhere in there are the apostles saying, hey, buddy, how dare you? No. And so I was like kind of starting to focus on the obedience, that's not up here, of the apostles as we go through Acts a little bit, looking at obedience. They're always completely excited about the Holy Spirit's doing. They don't try to micromanage it. So we're going to see that again like today and in the next couple of weeks. The apostles encouraging and equipping of the church is an amazing obedience to the Holy Spirit. They know that the Holy Spirit's in charge. They don't have to micromanage it. That's one of the greatest mistakes in missions that I have seen. It's really hard to do. Because won't error come in? Won't this or that come in? Won't false teaching come in? Well, do we trust the Holy Spirit in that? Or do we trust man's ability to put in doctrines and stuff? And so I'm coming out of that going, okay, I see, Lord, like in Acts, like your Holy Spirit's going, and the apostles are able to recognize. And they can tell when somebody's full of the Holy Spirit, and they don't have to, like, micromanage them. I don't want to sound redundant, but I can't hit you. I can't say it enough. This is key. That's how we actually resist the Holy Spirit. That's probably the key way we resist him, is that we believe he's put me in charge, therefore, to make sure that you're doing it. He hasn't done that. If I am part of the equipping ministry, you equip and people go, and part of the equipping, therefore, is like, hey, the Holy Spirit's in you. Good job. I don't have to do, right? You know, the apostles didn't have to do anything, right? They're teaching daily according to Acts 2 and 3. people are meeting and gathering, eating bread. And when others start to get launched out and have great ministries, you don't see these guys getting mad, getting ticked off, saying, what are you doing? It's Paul's International Ministry Center. You know, it's Peter's work of the Holy Spirit of Christ. You know, they don't do that. They don't micromanage. They're obedient to the Holy Spirit. Number two, Stephen's obedience cost the church in Jerusalem. Stephen's obedience cost the church. And they were okay with that. Because of Stephen, a massive persecution happened. Everybody in Jerusalem, not an apostle, had to leave. They had to leave their home, probably leave their stuff. They had to get out pretty quickly. There was a massive backlash because he was extolling the Lord, and it was the Lord behind it, but it did cost the church. Will we obey when it costs those we love? Stephen didn't calculate in that. He just was full of the Holy Spirit and spoke. He's not at fault, but also you don't see anywhere in Scripture where the apostles and the disciples were mad at Stephen for being bold. It's one of the things in the church, how do we get to the place where we stop stabbing each other? How do we stop in that place where when something, we feel called by God to go to Uganda. We go to Uganda and the mission trip fails. Praise the Lord, he wants us to fail. Rather than being like, it's Emil's fault because, as I see too often in the church. That's why I marvel about Navy SEALs, like if you ever watched the movie Lone Survivor. They make a decision. The decision leads to them being surrounded by 200 guys and getting shot up. They jump off two cliffs. They have more contusions and injuries than you can possibly believe. And at one moment, when two of the guys have brain injuries, two of the guys have busted bones, broken back, everything else, and they never once turned to the person who made the decision and said, you low life, you can't believe it, your fault, this or that. They never post blame. That is where we got to get to. Because the Lord will use both good and evil. And if you obey him, it doesn't mean it's going to go easy. It could be harder for all of us if someone from us obeys him. Will we be just as extolling and glad in the Lord for that? That's an amazing thing of the church's response to Stephen, not even necessarily Stephen's obedience. And number three, Stephen obeyed in whatever he was called to do, whatever it was. Wait on tables for widows? Yep. Serve them water? Absolutely. Preach a sermon? Yep. At the place, rather than going for and calling for repentance, are you going to push home a little harder on them? Yep. Peter got to lead 3,000 people. Stephen got to get stoned. They're both obeying Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And there's time in there. There's situation in life in there. Some other things. Opportunities have been given. He waited on widows, he preached, he spoke boldly for Christ, he even offered his life. He obeyed in whatever he was called. Are you willing to obey in whatever, even when it's not glamorous and no one knows about it? If we can do that, y'all, then we got something. And then the Lord can use us. We won't resist him. So we won't be like, well, I'm okay for this, but not for that. Right? So those are some things from Stephen. Awesome. Love Stephen. What a guy. Don't even know where he came from. Don't even know who he is. And today, we also don't know who Ananias is. We don't know where he comes from. So if you'll open with me to Acts chapter 9, I'll kind of skip ahead because we're already pretty deep into the service, and I want to focus on Ananias. I'm sure most of you know various parts about Paul. Paul is breathing threats and murders after Stephen. So we give Stephen credit for the great sermon he preached because it affected Saul. That doesn't mean that Saul turned right away or quickly. It actually is said that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death back in chapter 8, verse 1. And so then a great persecution started because of Stephen, and Saul began ravaging the church, entering people's homes, dragging men and women off, putting them in prison, knowing that some of those would die. And he was so ecstatic and happy about that. He overachieved even. Like he personally went to chief priests and other Sadducees and stuff and said, hey, give me letters so I can go to other cities. It's not enough that I'm just doing this in Jerusalem now. I want to go other places. And that's where he ties in. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Notice, he's being proactive. They're not asking him to do that. he's so zealous for his serving God and doing this that he's going to them. He asked for letters. They can go to the synagogue in Damascus. They found any belonging to the way. Those are Christians. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he's going along, light flashes. He hears the voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Does Jesus know what you're going through? He takes personal responsibility for what happened too. The persecution that launched out because of Stephen wasn't Stephen's fault. Whose fault was it? Jesus' fault. With ultimate authority comes ultimate responsibility. They've hated me. Don't think they won't hate you, is what he said to the 12. Here they are. People are getting thrown in prison. People are suffering. People have lost their homes and stuff. They've been being pushed out and fleeing. But Jesus here says, hey, you're persecuting me. These are my people. He is acquainted with grief and what we're going through. He is not one who is far off. Jesus is with us because he's in us and he's for us. So let's just stop getting rid of that devil's lie that you're by yourself and no one understands you. Garbage. There's one guy who understands you completely because he's in you. So if you don't know Jesus, put your faith and trust in Jesus. You will have a companion forever. And he doesn't come by himself. He comes with the Holy Spirit and the Father. They want to come hang out with you. They want to walk with you. Let's not be over thinkers here, man. It's really straightforward. God, who created all things and you, wants to know you and walk with you. And if he does that, he will ask you to do things that are hard because he wants others to know him and walk with him. And he's not just going to bust in on everybody. Most of the time, he's going to use willing vessels like you and like me. Okay, Saul, you're persecuting me. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up, enter the city. It'll be told you what you must do. The men who are with Paul, they're speechless. They heard the voice. They saw nothing. They also didn't really understand it. When Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Interesting. He thought he could see, but he couldn't. He thought he was doing God a favor through his zeal, but he was not. He was persecuting Jesus. Recall at one point in Jesus' life, he said, because you say you see, your blindness remains. But this man who could not see, now he does see. Interesting, right? So he goes into Damascus, and he's there 3 days without sight. He's neither eating or drinking, verse 9. Paul's stuck. He is stuck. All Jesus has been told is, go into the city, and it'll be told you. A little Eric Young creativity here. Don't quite know. Paul seems to be growing, not quite a heavy hitter yet, but growing in that. It seems like that zeal, that desire to be great was there. He was trying to excel all of his other Pharisaical buddies. And so though he was a guy who held coats, within 2 years or so, he's excelling, even so much so that he could go to the high priest and say, hey, give me letters. They give him letters. So it seems like he's on the rise. We find out from later on in his own story that he studied under Gamaliel, who's a pretty well-known and heavy hitter as far as a rabbi goes. And so he has a great tutelage. He's from Dallas Seminary, right? He has all the right, things in order. And he's under Chuck Smith, that kind of thing. So he's kind of growing, right? He's not a Chuck Smith, but he's growing up in that. He's a pretty big deal. And the Lord says, you're going to wait. I'll tell you what you must do. This is where Jesus is awesome. Who does he select for that? Does he bring the Apostle Peter in, who already preached a sermon where 3,000 have come in and 5,000 have come in? Does he wake up the Apostle James, who's been with him for all this time? He goes and he taps on the shoulder of Ananias. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. That is all we know about him. I'll read you from Fox's Book of Martyrs, but I don't know where they got this. They kind of are trying to figure out who is. All we know is there's a disciple who's in Damascus. His name's Ananias. He's in Syria. He's not even in the Holy Land. It seems to be he left with the persecution, maybe. We just don't know. It's funny, he's a unnamed named person, right? He's not the unnamed armor bearer, but we know nothing about him. A disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord says to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. There again, let's stop overthinking things, people. If the Lord puts something, if the Lord speaks to you, here I am. What do you got? And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It's pretty cool. Kings. He's chosen to go before kings. I think Paul knew this because as he's heading back to Jerusalem, he's stopping off towards the end of his third missionary journey. Everywhere he goes, the Holy Spirit says, hey, this guy's going to get bound. Hey, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get bound. And Paul's like, enough with that. I'm going to go. I wonder if he knew, like, I have to go. And then, of course, he goes before Caesar. Ultimately, he appeals to Caesar and goes to Rome. He also went before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa in Israel. Very fascinating to me. What an opportunity. I will show him, though, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So what happens? Ananias departed. He entered the house. After laying his hands on him, said, that's pretty interesting. He touched him first and then said, this is a guy who has authority to throw you in prison and potentially kill you. Laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. Steve and I were talking about that on, Steve mentioned it though, Wednesday morning. He calls him brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. Interesting. Notice, Paul's obedience is awesome too, right? He just does it. Of course, I don't know what you're going to do. It's awesome. You know, remember before it didn't say anything about anything covering his eyes? Those eyes were open. He could see nothing. And so I guess how I take it is like Luke doesn't know how to explain it, right? There's just something, but something falls though. So they recognize something fall even though they couldn't see it beforehand. Amazing. I don't know. So look at Ananias, man. Look at his obedience to go. But he also isn't just a yes man, right? Like he has an interaction with the Lord there. Right? He's not afraid or saying, hey, yeah, whoa. You realize who this is, right? Like Ananias. Here's what we know about Ananias. It's not much. First, from the International Bible Encyclopedia. He's a disciple in Damascus to whom the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was made known in a vision and who was the instrument of his physical and spiritual restoration. Appreciative of that, because sometimes I focus just on the physical restoration. But he does tell him to repent and be baptized. So there is a spiritual restoration there. And the means of introducing him to the other Christians in Damascus. Paul makes honorable mention of him in his account of this conversion spoken at Jerusalem in Acts 22. We'll get there in a second. Where we are told that Ananias was held in high respect by all the Jews in Damascus on account of his strict legal piety. In late tradition, this is where I don't know where they pull this from, they say he is one of the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out and was a bishop at Damascus and even died a martyr's death. So according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says this, Nero's persecution was general throughout the whole Roman Empire, but it rather increased than diminished the spirit of Christianity. In the course of it, Paul and Peter were martyred. To their names may be added Erastus, Aristarchus, Trophimius, all who were converted by Paul, and Joseph, who was later called Barsabbas, and even Ananias, the bishop of Damascus. Each of them were of the 70. I have no idea how or what Fox knew to put that in there. But potentially, Ananias is one who gave his life also as a witness, right? He's a martyr. How fascinating that maybe they are of the 70. Remember, Jesus, twice in his life, one time he sent out the 12, put them in pairs of two, but he also sent out 70 in pairs of two, and no names are really mentioned in that. And so I don't know. I checked some early church father writings that I have and wasn't able to confirm it, but I know I don't think Fox is just making it up, so I just can't confirm or deny, but it makes it interesting. Pretty fascinating. We're told he's a disciple, but it seems like Ananias is maybe later in life more than a disciple or proven faithful. Kind of like Stephen, I guess. He's faithful in this, and then, of course, as we're learning with obedience, as you obey the Lord and you get some obedience, he will continue to use you in ways that you never dreamed possible. And it's open to anybody. It's one thing I love about Jesus in Luke 14. He said to the crowd, if any of you be my disciple, it's a universal call. You don't have to be of great aptitude or ability, physical prowess, mental capability. You have to desire to be a disciple. You have to want to obey him, listen to him, and he will use you. And at the end of your life, like a lot of these missionaries, when they reflect back on the last of their life, they're like, I cannot believe what I did. So Ananias, there's probably four or five guys in scriptures named Ananias. One is Ananias and Sapphira. They people that passed away earlier in Acts 5, right? They held back money and then died. Another one is like of the high priestly line interacting with. I thought it was interesting reading up on this that someone said Ananias was one of Daniel's friends. And I was like, what? That's where I said to you guys, how interesting that the Hebrew name is Hananiah. And so Hananiah was Shadrach of Daniel's friends. So Ananias is the Greek translation of Hananiah, the Hebrew. Yeah, so apparently Ananias was a pretty well-known name, Greek and Hebrew. And just to be honest with you, like Ananias to me is incredible with his willingness to go when called to go. I love the interaction with the Lord that's true. There's no put on. He's just honest with the Lord. He's informing the Lord. I don't think he's not foolish in this. He's like, this guy's dangerous. You're asking me to go to. But once he goes, he's fully in. And the fact that he walks in and lays his hand on him and then calls him brother. I don't know that there's a contemporary example like in my life I could think of that would be similar to this. Like somebody who's just absolutely ravaging the church is what Luke said. Paul ravaged the church. He's grabbing people out of their homes. He's throwing them in prison. He's so zealous. He's getting letters and going to other cities now and doing this. When you're asked to in the moment, you walk in and you don't qualify. You don't have to ask him questions. You walk in and put your hand on him and you call him brother. Like that to me is a man full of the Holy Spirit, right? That is one who's not afraid. He had to have the interaction with the Lord. He's like, hey, Lord, okay, this guy's really dangerous. And the Lord's saying, it's okay, get up and go now. And then he goes. And then from that point on, he's not questioning it. So I don't know fully how to pull all from that is he has integrity with the Lord. He's willing to work through those things. But the second his foot goes forward, he's all in. And he's not trying to figure out whether or not Saul is saved or not. He's not coming in and asking questions. The commission he got from Jesus translates completely. He doesn't go through, and I was telling the stewards about this because part of it's my healing from Japan. Like the church in Japan was fighting such a defensive battle that in order to be baptized, after you confess Jesus, you have to go to a members class for a year before you can get baptized. Because we got to make sure you know what you're supposed to know. That's what I mean by micromanaging. And the Japanese didn't invent that. They got it from, yes, primarily American and British missionaries. That's the push-pull in this stuff, where like I said, and I see the church in America at times fighting a defensive battle, which means we're trying to protect this place. But yeah, you're not called to fight a defensive battle. Your card will go out. And so the complete assurance and trust in the Holy Spirit that Paul has, that Ananias has. And there's some great thing here. It's a total opinion, but like there's a transfer that happens when you lay hands on somebody and put your hand on them. It seems that Paul got something from Ananias more than the prayer. Because Paul also, when he goes into a place and he preaches Jesus and leaves, he's like, you guys don't need me. You have everything you need. You got Jesus and the Holy Spirit here. Like Thessalonica, there's a lot of persecution happening. Paul never went back and stayed at there. And he was only there for 3 Sabbaths. You know, I keep holding that up as like, these guys, man, are fully in on the Holy Spirit and the ability. That's the spontaneous expansion of the church. One of the guys went to Acts and really was unfolding what we're doing wrong in missions. And we're setting up these, lack of a better term, let's call them castles, right? We'll call them Christian centers because it sounds, but they're castles. So castles are defensive structures by which you can try to exert dominion over a territory. But what that means is you so easily are so concerned about the castle, now you're meant to go. And so I see it in Ananias. You walk into a guy who's been ravaging the church for several years or more. It's not, man, put your hand on the guy. You call him brother, and you pray and get baptized him. It's awesome. So here is Paul. That's how fascinating. This is Paul retelling this story. We read Luke studying it, writing it. Now go to Acts 22, and we'll read Paul recounting it. So we have a double testimony here. Luke saying what happened. I don't know if he interviewed Ananias, but we'll say he did. And now we have in Acts 22, Paul retelling it himself. So it's a second testimony of this. In Acts chapter 22, verse 12, he is telling his story to the Jews. And he is in Jerusalem. That's where the dictionary is correct. Verse 3, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. This is Paul speaking. I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, under Gamaliel. So Paul wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus. But it seems like his parents pretty early on brought him to Jerusalem. He was educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to death. That's what Paul's saying. I didn't just bring people to prison, he's saying. I also was part of other people being put to death. Some of the times they went to prison, I knew they were going to die in prison. Binding and putting both men and women into prisons, and also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify. From them also I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So it happened, as we know, right, a light, you hear Jesus' voice. Skipping down to verse 12. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing near, he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. How interesting is that, right? After 3 days being blind, just to look up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness, a martyr for him, to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And then he goes forward in that. It's pretty interesting. It's pretty good. Acts 9, Acts 22. You can sprinkle a little bit in of 23 and 24. He kind of retells it again. And then you go to Galatians 1 and 2. And that'll kind of help you kind of fill out Paul's life. He's a very fascinating man. Like one of the admonitions from Emil is maybe at some point we'll go through Paul in detailed consecutive order, lay out his life for you guys, and then also kind of put in there the books he wrote, when he wrote them in that span. It's pretty fascinating. And then there's also 1 Corinthians 14 or so. There's some pretty interesting personal information Paul gives. It's a little tricky to put together the chronological order of Paul's life, because if you read Acts, it seems like after getting baptized, he's in Damascus, and then he gets let down and he goes away. But there's 3 to 5 years in there that things happen, from verse 19 of chapter 9 of Acts through verse 26. And so at some point, to put together the great apostle's life. But again, here's the main premise. You don't get a Paul without a Stephen. You don't get a Paul without an Ananias. You don't get a Paul without the church of Antioch. You don't get a Paul without a Barnabas. You don't get a Paul without a Silas, a Timothy. For whatever it's worth, we watched an interesting documentary on Netflix about Arnold Schwarzenegger. And it's something's good, something bad. My wife and I disagree on some elements of it. So, but one thing he said that I agreed with, and then love the heart of it. And he said, this is Schwarzenegger saying, I hate the phrase self-made man. No one's self-made. You know, people gave him all kinds of opportunities in life that he had no business getting. I think if Paul was here, that's what he'd say. I'm not a self-made man. It's the Holy Spirit working through the church. That's why I hope you guys grasp Knee today. If you haven't read Knee, read Knee. You are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And he goes on to say, therefore, you are holy. If you don't receive that, you'll waste your life fighting and never receiving fully what the Lord has for you to accomplish and do. You're holy because he makes you holy. He makes me holy. If I want to stand and fight against it and say, you can't do that, Jesus, I'm too much of a sinner, I'm too far gone, by all means, do that. But the testimony of the apostle, and remember, this isn't just any apostle. He didn't grow up in the church, as we say, right? The rest of his life, he had to deal with the weight of being heartily in agreement of a righteous man being put to death by stoning and ravaging the church of people, if he would have just paused and listened to, could have told him the way of Jesus more accurately. And by the grace of God, was gripped. You know, it's a mercy. I don't know who was praying for Paul, but there's a story there we don't know about. When Jesus shows up on Damascus, I'm pretty sure there's a church in Jerusalem saying, Lord, not get rid of this guy, but Lord, save this guy. This is a, because you have the conversion story of Paul three times. So it begs the question, why, Lord? How can we have it three times? The same story three times. Three is the number of completion. And so it's like the perfect conversion. And so part of it is that then is praying for people that would be converted in that manner, completely, perfectly, in that way. And again, to give Ananias his due in church, like, incredible what he did to walk in with boldness. And to treat this guy, too, as a brother and with authority. I love that 22. Get up now and go get baptized. Because you're covered in your sin. You're talking to a Pharisee of Pharisee. You're talking to someone who memorized, potentially, definitely Moses, the first five books, for sure, word for word, and beyond that. And all this, you're going to this guy and you're saying, right now, let's do this. Regain your sight, be baptized, and, of course, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he does so. What a challenge for us if we want to be a church like the original church. Sometimes it's easy to say that, right? But then how we move forward in that, you got to be a praying church. You got to be a church that believes and knows and walks with the Spirit. You have to be people who understand that you're a temple. Go to that 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, now you are a temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. And therefore, he says, you are holy. Well, let me not paraphrase. Let me read it. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you know that? I didn't know that. And I grew up in church. It wasn't until my late 20s. So there are a lot of people, that's where my heart goes to, there are so many people who do not know that. They think it's merely about remission of sins, just simply saying, I'm a sinner and forgive me my sin. They don't know. Jesus wants much more than that. He didn't just come and give his life so that he could forgive your sins. He came to remake you. He came to earn the right to transform you completely, inside and out, to therefore be a temple, not just one temple in all the earth, many temples all over the world. Now that's why he wants us to worship in spirit and in truth, right? One temple in Jerusalem was never going to be enough. Many temples filled. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. God's going to watch over that. I think Stephen knew that. That's why Stephen said, Lord, forgive them. They're destroying your temple right now, but Lord, forgive them. Paul understood that. Why? Because the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. Literally, that's who you are. You're holy. Jesus is able to make you holy. Holiness means walking with Jesus. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you can't do anything wrong, right? Holiness means that you're now put in walking with the one true God. That's what he wants to do. Let's not resist that. Let's not get in the way of that. But let's also desire more people would know that. Not just that they understand that Jesus is Savior. This is the Lordship of Jesus. The ability to be Lord of your life and to fill you with himself and the Holy Spirit, transforming you. That's the fullness of the gospel message, right? It's great that our sins are forgiven. Don't get me wrong. We'll be praising him forever for that too. But it's not enough because he does more. He accomplishes far more than that. He wants to be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And Jesus said on this earth, who are my brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my Father. That's also available to us. We can be Jesus' brother or sister, and we can have the Father. Some of us had crappy dads. Some of us had good dads. Some of us had dads that were good and then bad. But there's one Father for all of us. So listen to last week's sermon. There is the Father who loves, who created you. He created me. And he loves us so much he sent his Son. Why? Because he wants to know us. That's why we push morning devotion. Devotions isn't just time to hang out with him. Don't make it religious. It's time to hang out. Sometimes, Friday mornings, we spend a half hour talking. But that's because we're talking and Jesus is there. And we're enjoying each other as we're enjoying being with Jesus. This isn't like a religious thing. Why? Because, man, he's made us holy to dwell with him, that he could dwell with us. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for Ananias, Lord. Thank you for a disciple. I love Jesus, how we don't even know all that is about him. Maybe he was one of the 70. We'll find out someday. Thank you, Lord, for, man, your faithful men and women throughout the millennia, Lord, that you have dwelt with, that you have known and have known you, who have, Father, been a part of what your will is, and been able to touch lives. Thank you for Ananias having the courage to walk up and put his hand on Paul and to pray for him and to address him as brother. What a testimony to us, Lord. Thank you for the brothers and sisters here gathered, Lord. I pray that they hear that your heart, Lord, your heart is that, man, you have washed us and cleansed us. And what you have cleansed may we not call defiled when we call it holy. Your blood, Jesus, is able. It's perfect. It washes away. It washes even away the things that we have done. It covers them. It makes atonement for them. You put us back in right relationship with you. We don't forget what we've done. We also, it doesn't hold power over us. Paul, the rest of his life knew who he was, and yet also was able to say, imitate my faith. Man, we're holy, Lord. We're holy because you are worthy and you are able to make us holy. Help us, Jesus, to receive from you the fullness of all that you accomplished as you lived this earth, as you walked, as you went to the cross, but also as you ascended, and even now as you're glorified, still today making intercession for us, a faithful high priest. You'll never go to sleep. You'll never take a nap. You don't ever have a day off. You are always there to intercede on our behalf. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for these truths that I would never be able to understand unless you taught me, because you have to touch my mind and touch my heart and my soul to receive these things. Thank you for how good you are at teaching and instructing and filling us. Thank you for how you prompt us, how you nudge us, and how much you want to walk with us. Thank you for being our best friend. We give you praise in this church, Father, Jesus, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.